Our sermon text for this morning is from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us here to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help me to preach rightly from your word, and that all that you have revealed in this passage will be clearly understood. I pray that everyone who hears your message therein will hear it with open hearts and open minds to receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So it was still dark when the women left, wherever it was they were staying, probably in Bethany with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, which would mean that they were staying just over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And if that's the case, then the women making their way to Jesus' tomb probably would have followed the same road that Jesus had taken into Jerusalem under the full light of a glorious day, you know, shouts of Hosanna and victory ringing there in the valley, like you all celebrated last weekend. Now, these women traced the same path towards a much grimmer task that they would never want to have to do, you know, towards kind of a dark, seemingly dark ending. As Matthew puts it, after the Sabbath of the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went down to see the tomb. They go to see the tomb, and inside the tomb, they go to see a body. Now, seeing a cold, dead body, even in the modern world, is not really a pleasant thing to do. Although in early 21st century America, most people will only ever see someone who has been dead for days at an open casket funeral. Now, standing in line, waiting your turn to stand at this casket of maybe a dead friend or a dead relative, you look down and see hands that you once held, perhaps folded over a chest that will never again rise and fall. Lips that you once saw smiling, moving with words as they spoke, now sewn shut. Eyes that once danced with mirth or filled with tears, glued shut forever. Color just painted on a lifeless face. It's not easy to see a dead person, especially if you cared for them when they were alive. Now these women, they go to Jesus' tomb and to Jesus' body. They've brought rags and water to wash his corpse, and aloe gel infused with aromatic spices like myrrh, which is expensive and precious, to cover up the stench of decay. The women had seen the mangled flesh of Jesus' back after his floggings. They saw him stripped naked, the nails hammered into his wrists and feet, and they saw him hanging there when the darkness fell at noon. They saw him and heard him give up his spirit when the sun returned. They saw his body go limp and the spear thrust into his side and the blood and the water gushing out. So they know he's dead. When they come to him, they'll unwrap his body because it had been wrapped in linen. They'll then wash the dried blood, gore, and insects from his wounds, his wrists, feet, side, back, and all the dirt and grime from the rest of him. And then they'll carefully rub the spiced aloe gel all over his body before wrapping him up again with the linen. And then they'll leave him, and the tomb will be shut behind them, and they will not see him again, or so they had planned. Matthew tells us that it's Mary Magdalene, and if you've read Luke's gospel, you know that she's a woman from whom Jesus once drove seven demons. The other Mary, some say that, you know, maybe she's Jesus' mother, but honestly, there were probably multiple Marys among Jesus' followers because it was a common name back then. So we're not really sure exactly which Mary this is. And now if you've read the various gospel accounts, we read one version earlier, their children did, you'll notice that they interlace together, sometimes the same and sometimes different threads of color and direction, you know, sort of like a tapestry that tells a story that could not appear in its fullness without all of this complex weaving. You know, Luke and Mark tell us that there are more than two women. John tells us more about what Mary Magdalene experienced when she got to the tomb. But Matthew, as he does throughout his gospel, he kind of tends to more shorten and summarize things. He wants to focus here on these two women and what they go to see. And of course, again, they go to see Jesus' tomb. But there's something that the women don't know. The day before, on Saturday, the Sabbath, while they rested, according to the law, the priests and Pharisees, who of course, as we remember, engineered Jesus' crucifixion, they went to Pilate, the Roman governor over their country, and you can see what they said a little earlier in chapter 27. "We remember," the priests and the Pharisees told Pilate, "how that imposter," meaning Jesus, "said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I'll rise.' Therefore, go and order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal away the body, and then just tell people that he had risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And of course, Jesus did say to his disciples many times that he would be raised on the third day. You know, he said it the first time after Peter made his confession, "I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replies, "Yes, you're right. And we're going to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested. Then I'm going to be tried. And then I'm going to be crucified. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And of course, Peter did not like to hear that. Now, if the priests and the Pharisees had known the condition and mindset of Jesus' male disciples, they might not have bothered going to Pilate on the Sabbath, because the male disciples are so afraid and despondent, they right now they're just holed up and they're in hiding. And while the women are going to buy expensive spices, you know, for the aloe and go to the tomb, the men are just hiding, waiting for things to just blow over so they can flee to Jerusalem and maybe go back to Galilee. So, you know, here, if you're looking for bold, resourceful, and clever men to steal a body and fabricate a story about a resurrection, these are not them. Okay, these are not the kind of guys who have it in them at this point to do anything like that. But the priests and Pharisees don't know that. And so Pilate tells the priests and Pharisees, "Okay, here you go. Here's a guard of soldiers. Go make the tomb as secure as you can." So Matthew tells us that they do secure the tomb by sealing the stone and setting, you know, this guard. And this guard, you know, it's probably a squad of Roman soldiers. Not the temple guards, you know, they did have, you know, guards at the temple. But, you know, it's not them probably, because if that's all the priests and Pharisees wanted, then they wouldn't have bothered Pilate. Presumably, the Roman soldiers are going to be a lot more competent and held to higher standards than the Jewish temple guards. And by higher standards, of course, I really mean that the penalties for failing in their duties are a lot more severe in this world, of course, that is a lot crueler than our own. And besides the Roman soldiers, the tomb is further secured by a seal on the stone obstructing the entrance. And in those days, you know, what they mean by a seal is going to be a blob of clay plastered across, you know, some portion of the enclosure with a Roman imperial insignia stamped upon it. And then this, of course, would heighten the duty of the soldiers to ensure that the seal remained unbroken, because whatever is being held under the seal, of course, in effect, belongs to the state, or to the emperor, and nobody steals from the emperor. The women, of course, they don't know anything about any of this. They don't know anything about the Roman soldiers. They don't know about the seal on the tomb, because if they had, they would have logically understood that, well, there's no way, there's no chance of getting inside, and they would not have bothered, you know, with their attempt. But instead, since they don't know that, they're just wondering, how are we going to get the stone removed that's blocking the entrance? And imagine now, they're closer to the entrance. You know, dawn is just breaking over the horizon, when then all of a sudden, at some point, the women would have felt the ground shake beneath their feet. For behold, Matthew says, there was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the angels trembled and became like dead men. Now, natural earthquakes aren't totally uncommon in that part of the world, but in this case, of course, this is not a natural earthquake. The ground shook because the angel, whomever it was, you know, Gabriel, Michael, we don't really know, it kind of sounds like a Michael thing to do, but whoever it was, this angel decided to make, you know, a very dramatic arrival when he materialized, probably to make, you know, an impression on the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. And it was quite an impression. You know, this tomb and that seal, you know, maybe it was cracked when that angel quake happened, you know, certainly it was torn away when the angel rolled away the stone. You know, that tomb is no longer under the authority of Rome. You know, now many governments and rulers throughout the world and ages have tried to impose their will upon their subjects as though they were gods. And certainly in this case, the Roman government tried to lay claim to the body of Jesus, the Christ, God's own son, his anointed king. Well, heaven is not what trembled. Earth trembled. God's own, God's not worried. You know, God is not threatened. The Lord isn't threatened. One day, this is a reminder, one day he will speak and every government set against him, which is of course basically all of them, including our own, will fall and crumble into dust, just like this seal on Jesus's now empty tomb. The angel's appearance is described as like a lightning bolt. You know, imagine like, you know, if you see a lightning strike really close to where you happen to be looking, you know, it's a quick blinding flash on a stormy night maybe, you know, where all of a sudden for a split second, you know, it lights up the sky almost like it's daytime. This angel's clothing is white like snow, probably blinding. You know, this angel, if you remember, I mean, you got to think he routinely lives in a realm that is illuminated by the brightness and the glory of God. His very being reflects God's glory like the way the sun reflects off of the moon. To see the glory of God, even in its reflection, is beyond the strength of mortal humans. And that's why the guards tremble and become like dead men. And we can understand that the suddenness of the angel's appearing, the blinding light, his authority and power sitting there on the stone, that's enough to drive any person in fear. But there's even more to this terror than that. In the Old Testament, we read about how the prophet Isaiah entered the temple of the Lord in a vision that he saw, you know, the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, robed in splendor and majesty, robed and lifted up. But it wasn't the brightness of the light or the sound of the angels singing or even the peals of thunder that most terrified Isaiah. "Woe is me," he said, "for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Now, he didn't merely mean that he spoke unclean words, although I'm sure he had, as we all do. No, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And that's why our lips are unclean, because our hearts are unclean. With the light of the glory of God blazing down on him, Isaiah's soul was laid bare. Upright, faithful Isaiah felt himself becoming like a dead man, becoming undone. And if God had not set an angel to touch his lips with a burning coal from the altar of atonement, he would not have survived. These Roman soldiers guarding the tomb suddenly find themselves summoned to the throne of God's holy judgment in the light of God's glory, blinding their eyes, his holiness piercing their souls, and they become like dead men. Now, it's a great mercy to you and to me that God, before you die and are brought to stand where Isaiah couldn't stand, has given you his law, revealing to you what you must do to be acceptable before him. Have no God before me, he says. That is, no high place, no object of worship that supersedes me or militates against me in any way in your heart. You must love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind. And Jesus tells us what that means. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Always, not just in what you do, but also in your heart and in your mind and in your words. Measure your own soul up against God's law, which is the reflection of the glory of God, revealing his glory. What do you see when you measure your heart against the law of God? Well, I'll tell you what I see. I see my own death. I become like a dead man. That's what I meant by God's mercy in revealing the law to you and to me. I see that I cannot save myself. I cannot rescue myself from God's holy judgment. But I want you to take notice, you know, going back to the narrative, that the angel, you know, he sits on the stone door and the Roman soldiers tremble and they fall down like dead men on the ground, and the angel doesn't say anything to them. And ultimately, these Roman soldiers, they just run away, and the angel remains silent. But then the angel says to the women, what did he say to them? He says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified." The women, just like the soldiers, just like Isaiah, the women here were terrified. The fear of Isaiah, the same horrible fear that every mortal sinner feels in the presence of glory, of the glory of God. Mark tells us that they fall on the ground and hide their faces, but the angel says, "Do not be afraid." And why not? Why shouldn't they become like dead women? They have the same flesh and the same corrupted hearts as the soldiers. "Do not be afraid," the angel says, "because I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified." Jesus was crucified. He is the burning coal set against Isaiah's lips for atonement. Jesus, seated upon the throne, stretched out his arms to be consumed by his own holy wrath against the evil that the women have done and against your evil and against my evil. That's why he hung on a cross, pierced and bleeding, his soul in torment and forsaken, so that you, if you have set your trust and your confidence and your hope on him, for you, he will have mercy. You will be pardoned. You have forgiveness. Do not fear. His sacrifice is for your sins. His blood blots away all your transgressions. He remembers your sin no more. Do you seek Jesus who is crucified? If so, and only if so, don't be afraid. Everyone who seeks Jesus who is crucified finds him mighty to save. He is the bread of life. He is the true vine. He is the good shepherd. He is the light of the world. He is the giver of living water poured out and overflowing, flowing over the lip of your cup forever. It is good that you have come to seek Jesus who is crucified. The angel continues, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you in Galilee, and you will see him there." Now, some in the past have been confused, and some in the present day, what risen actually means. Some think that Jesus' soul just left his body and ascended to heaven like people do when they die. And that's it. That's what it means when he's risen. Others say that his rising was, you know, something more like a psychological or therapeutic thing, you know, that the women, you know, they were very sad to be sure that Jesus died so violently, but then when they visit the tomb, still occupied, of course, they felt much better. They realized that Jesus will always be with us in our hearts. But no, that's actually not what's happening here at all. The angel says, see the place where he lay? See over there? He's not there. He's gotten up. He's not here. His body, having been truly dead, was brought to life and changed from perishable to imperishable and to an immortal body that can never die again. And in fact, to a body before which death itself trembles and falls down like a dead man. And what's the point of it? Some people ask this question, that isn't it good enough that Jesus just died on the cross so that we can go in our spirits to heaven when we die? Yes, I mean, that's great, but no, it's not enough. I mean, look outside. Can't right now with windows, but if we had clear windows, if you looked outside, you would see that it's a beautiful day, a beautiful, wonderful day out there. And the world is, in some ways, beautiful and it's wonderful, but it's also corrupted and ruined. You see that, you feel that, you know that's not how things should be. And if you forget, just again, remember the last time you stared down at a deeply loved but lifeless face in some casket. Doesn't everything in your soul just cry out against that devastation? It's not supposed to be this way. God did not create human beings to die. Sin, human rebellion, turning away from the author of life, that's what ripped everything apart. But God is good. He loves you, and he loves the world that he made. So he took on human nature to live and die in this ruined world and to take sin to himself because of death and to die the great death that cracked open the seal of the tomb forever. God in Jesus is right now remaking and restoring all things. And you're part of that if you believe. You're part of that restoration. These women at the tomb were the first to see the beginning of a new Genesis. Jesus' tomb is the fountainhead of a new creation. And they're right there. One day, Jesus will return again, and everything that the curse has ruined will be restored forever. He will raise you up from the grave to live with him on a new earth, flowing with milk and honey, and everything that is good and true and beautiful under the new heavens, lit by the brightness of the glory of God, will remain forever undimmed. And those heavens lit by the brightness of the glory of God are not heavens from which you will ever have to hide your face in fear and trembling. Going back to our narrative, now the women, of course, they don't have the time or bandwidth to put all of this together, as I've explained in the moment that they're in, and they're still probably shocked and bewildered by everything that happened. So the angel, he gives them something to do, which is the right thing to do for anyone who's in a state of shock and bewilderment. You give them a job. And so the angel gives them a job. And he says, go and tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead and they'll see him in Galilee. Now, if the women weren't already confused by what they were seeing, they may have wondered, well, why Galilee? Because, we're here already in Jerusalem, the city of David. Shouldn't Jesus, show himself in the temple? Shouldn't we, meet him together with all the people who believe in him, where the Spirit of the Lord is supposed to dwell right there in the temple? But if you've studied the Gospels, you sort of know the answer to that question. Of course they wouldn't, because the Spirit of the Lord descended on Jesus at his baptism, because at the River Jordan, and Jesus himself is God the Son. He has always been God the Son. He always will be God the Son. In him the fullness of glory dwells forever. And his sacrifice, once for all, made the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices in the temple obsolete forever. And where is his church? His church is in Galilee. About maybe 120 of Jesus' disciples had come with him to Jerusalem, but there are a lot more, maybe about 500 or so more back in Galilee. So Jesus says, I'm going to go see them. I'll meet you there. And he's going to see them in Galilee because he loves them. And he wants to show himself to his whole church. Now, Jesus has long since ascended into heaven, but this is a reminder that wherever the church gathers, he comes. You don't see him in the flesh, but he has given you visible signs of his love for you, such as, you know, the waters of baptism, the fruit of the vine and the bread from his table, the changes in your life that he has engineered since before you were even born, the people through whom he has worked to show you love and compassion, his words to you from his scriptures. To these, he's attached his promises so that whoever comes seeking Jesus finds him who is crucified. So the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear, maybe at first, and then great joy eventually, and you know they go and run to tell his disciples. I mean, it happened so fast. I mean, you can imagine the roller coaster of emotions here, going from despair and gloom to then sheer terror, but then, as you know, what the angels said, sink into them, you know, from their ears to their hearts and to their minds. Their minds begin to register what they have seen, and the empty slab and the body not there and the cloth on the ground. Fear begins to give way to the first stirrings of joy, and they run, and they run. And they run headlong down the path to find the men wherever they are. And behold, Jesus met them, and he said, greetings, although, you know, greetings sounds a little formal in English. You know, the word in ancient Greek, there's just a very common word for, you know, hey, what's up, hi. But anyway, later the same day, Jesus meets the two disciples leaving town. And Jesus, he somehow veils his identity from them. And they walk along together, and the two tell Jesus, not knowing that it's Jesus, they tell Jesus how disappointing it was that he's dead, and they go on for a while about that. And then Jesus opens the scriptures for them, and they invite him to dinner, and he breaks bread with them, and then he removes whatever veil he has or whatever block their minds prevented them from seeing him for who he is, and then he lets them see who he is. And then he vanishes, as the kids were reading earlier. But for these women who love him and who have wept with him in his ordeal and in his torment, whose hearts were broken by grief, who never left him, who, you know, woke up early in the morning to get the spices and get all the stuff ready, and then go down to the tomb to tend to his body, for them, interestingly, there is no veil. There is no hiding of his identity. They came looking for Jesus who was crucified, and he meets them. And he always does. And what a meeting that must have been. They come up, they take hold of him, and they worship him at his feet. How could they do anything else? They fall down to the ground, they cradle his feet into their hands, and you can imagine, you know, weeping at the foot of the cross. The last time they saw his feet, they would have seen, you know, the iron spikes hammered through them, you know, blood dripping down. But now here he is standing on those very feet. The scars may remain, but the agony and the blood and the cruelty and the spike, they're all gone. And Jesus said to them, don't be afraid, and go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Don't be afraid. And of course, they need to hear those words again. You know, when your children, when they're small, you know, they have a nightmare, and you go into the room, and you take them into your arms, and you say, don't be afraid, I'm here. You hold them until, you know, they stop shaking or whatever, but you say it to them again and again, you know, don't be afraid, I'm here. And Jesus is like that. He knows just what to say to them. You know, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers. I'll see them in Galilee. His brothers will see him before then too, but Jesus wants them to gather, you know, together, the whole church in Galilee. And that's where the whole church is going to see him. That's what he's referring to. Tell my brothers, he says. Now, when the women do tell the men, of course, they don't believe them at first. But when the women come in and tell the men, they do pass this message along. You know, Peter's there to hear it. He's been tested and tempted, and of course, he's failed, and he's denied Jesus. And the other men who ran away when Jesus was arrested, even though they promised him, oh, no, we're not going to run. You know, we'll stand by you. Well, guess what? They ran. Tell my brothers. These are Jesus' comfort for those who do not always do what they ought to do, to those who fail him, who sin against him, and run away when they should stand. You too. I mean, you have this brother. He's a good brother who has lifted the shame from your shoulders, who's forgotten your sins against him. He's broken the power of the grave for you, and he's risen from the dead. He's risen from the dead to give life to you. and one day you will see him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious day that we remember, the greatest act in history, the raising of your Son from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from sin and the grave, from hell, from our enemies, from Satan and his demons. We thank you for crushing them all under our Lord's heels and restoring us to life, giving us life. Lord, I pray for anyone here who may not have believed before that you might today use your word and your spirit to bring that person or those persons to faith in your Son Jesus and raise them to new life. And for us, Lord, I hope that you will give us such gratitude and joy in this message, in this good news, that the rest of our lives will be spent in your service. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.